Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 21. Title of our study this morning, Jesus is coming soon. Luke 21, Jesus is coming soon. I gotta ask, when you hear someone say something like, Jesus is coming soon, guys, what do you feel? I know what you're thinking. I don't feel anything. I'm a guy. I just think. I just process. You know us guys. But we know that's not really true because we play ball together, don't we? And we know we do have emotions and they come out. We repress them, we subdue them, but we have them. And I would suggest that unless you feel real joy and anticipation at the idea of Jesus coming, well, then you probably have some fear and concern about his coming. Why? Well, among the people that know who the Lord is, there are those who actually know the Lord, and there are those who just know who he is. And if you really know him, well, then the idea that he's coming back, that just has to cause your heart to overflow with joy and anticipation. But if you, like so many in the world, know a lot about him, you went to church, you're hanging, you're listening, you're learning, but you've never really connected. Well, Greg Laurie, I think, used to say it like this: it's too much of the world to be happy in the Lord and too much of the Lord to be happy in the world. You get caught in between, and it's like in Karate Kid. You're going to get smashed in there, you know? And so the deal is you should be anticipating with joy his coming. Some fear it. If that's you, you could change that today. There are a lot of people that are just confused about the idea of Jesus coming again. There are actually some who hold that idea in contempt. Peter says it would be that way, that mockers would come in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? Mockers have to talk like that, you know. And so the deal is that they're saying everything's the same as it always was. It's an irony because the same people will tell you they believe in evolution and then they say nothing's changing. And so I don't know. But I do know this, that there are many people who aren't mockers, they're not cynics, just honest skeptics. And they're like, well, how can we know for sure that these are the times in which we're living, that Jesus, well, we know he'll come back, and he came the first time literally, so we understand he'll come next time literally, physically, tangibly, visibly. But how can we know these are those days? Well, this is a chapter that actually deals with those issues, and it deals with it in some depth, so we'll power our way through it. Before we get to it, he concludes here something he began way back in chapter 12. It's not the only theme, but it's one that kept coming and coming and coming and reoccurring, and it's this whole contrast dealing with those who are good stewards of all God entrusts and those who just aren't. It started for us in chapter 12 where there was the parable of the rich fool. Then there were the two servants. Then in chapter 15, the unjust servant and the rich man and Lazarus. Then in chapter 17, the rich young ruler. In chapter 19, it was the minas and then the temple cleansed. And now we come up on the rich and the poor widow. He looked and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God or for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. You can't help but take note, God's accounting methods are far different than ours. I think in terms of what I give. God thinks in terms of what I have left. And so if we're talking time, because I'd rather talk about that than money, if we're talking time, I could say, Lord, I spent an hour in study or prayer or this or that. And he'd say, yeah, but what about the other 23? It's not like he's down on us. He just wants us to consider. We all get 24 hours every day. And so it isn't just how much time do we give to the Lord or how much energy or thought or enthusiasm or how much of us. Well, it's what's left. What do we do with the rest? I heard a story a while back. I'm sure it's just a story. It was about a chicken and a pig. They were having a conversation. That's how I'm pretty sure it's just a story. So they're having this conversation and they want to bless the farmer who cares for them and provides for them. And the chicken comes up with the plan. He says, you know what? I think what he'd really love is some ham and eggs. And the pig looks at him and says, man, I mean, for you, that's a donation. For me, that's a commitment. And I like that because of this. That's what he's really looking for from us. Not a donation, a commitment. Our whole person submitted to him, yielded to him, available to him. And that's the picture you get in this widow. By the way, she reminds me of someone else who gave it all, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, we get to the subject at hand. The rest of the chapter says, as he spoke of the temple, how it was adorned, or as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they ask him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? If we had the time, and we certainly don't, to look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13, some blanks would be filled in that actually help us understand part of his answer here, because he not only explains when the temple will be destroyed and how, and some of the signs that will precede, well, the actual tribulation that he promises will come upon this earth, his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, but he talks about the signs that precede his coming again. It doesn't tell us here that that was one of the questions, but the other Gospels make it clear. They were saying, when will you be returning? When will you be coming? When will your kingdom be established? Well, he mentions the temple. Nothing could seem more solid and more sure than the temple itself. It was more than the religious center of Israel. It was the place where God manifested his presence and his name. The stones of the retaining wall in the temple. Well, the temple stones themselves, not one remained upon another. 70 AD, this prophecy was fulfilled literally as a guy named Titus came from Rome, besieged the city, murdered hundreds of thousands and into the millions, and then took over 100,000 people back to Rome. They actually have this huge arch. It's called the Arch of Titus if you ever get there to Rome. And as you walk through, you can see they etch in that or carve in it, however they make the relief. And you can see people and they're dragging and they're obviously prisoners. They're chained. And then you see this huge menorah. And it is a tribute to his taking of Jerusalem and destroying the temple and devastating the people of God. And so the prophecy is fulfilled literally, but we're going to see this principle fleshed out of a near and far fulfillment. I'll give you the background on it, at least one illustration of it, and then I'll show you again and again how that happens in this passage. When David wanted to build a temple for God, God said, that's not going to happen. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood, but I'll give you a son and I'll build you a temple. The idea is the son would be the one responsible for building the temple. Of course, David has a son, Solomon, who builds the temple. So, hey, prophecy fulfilled, literally, just as God said it would be. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus is also called the Son of David. Check it out, Matthew's Gospel. Son of David, son of Abraham. And so he is the one building the temple of which we are a part. He says he inhabits the praises of his people. He says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a near fulfillment, a literal fulfillment, and then a future fulfillment. And that's the one that we're, of course, a part of and engaged in. So he goes on as they ask the questions. He says to them, take heed that you be not deceived, or take heed that you not be deceived. And it's an important warning. In fact, if Jesus warns us about something, know this, he never warns us unnecessarily. He knows it's possible for us to be deceived. He's been watching humans ever since he created us. And so it's a real danger. The other thing is, he'll tell us something later in this chapter to pray that is just astounding and exciting and, it brings some real security as far as what he's planned for us. And we'll see, he never promises anything without coming through. He never tells us to pray for something he doesn't want to see happen, because if we ask anything according to his will, we know he's going to answer in the affirmative. So he warns, here's what's going to happen, and these will actually be signs of his, well, soon coming, his coming again. Many will come in my name, he says, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go out after them. First sign that we're nearing the end times, false Christ. Now, the cynics, the skeptics will say there have always been false Christ. True. But there were more last century than on a lot of the centuries adding up to that one. People are just going berserk, and became very fashionable and popular to not only say that he's a Christ and he's a Christ and he's a Christ, and wouldn't you like to be a Christ too? It's that Wiener song, isn't it? Wasn't even doing it on purpose. But Oscar Mayer Wieners, I love that song. But the idea was Shirley MacLaine and others were preaching, you are your own God. You are God. You're your own Savior. And let me just tell you flat out, if you're trusting in you to save you, you're in big trouble. Because the only one who can save you is the one who made you. And I'm pretty sure you didn't do that. You're not even sustaining yourself. The Bible says no man can keep his soul alive. He means that term generically. It means man or woman. We can't even keep ourselves alive. He's doing that. He created us. He sustains us. He and he alone can save us. So the idea that we're our own God, it's just nonsense. And of course, a lot of people see through it. But he says, be careful. Don't you be deceived. Many are going to come saying, I am. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. The prophets, and I mean false prophets, do it. The false preachers and teachers do it. The politicians do it. They all claim that they can save us, but none of them can. Only Jesus can save us. And I don't mean just from our sins, but certainly he's the only one who can do that. But save us from the wrath to come. Well, don't go after him, he says. And when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end, key phrase, the end will not come immediately. In other words, they're going to see something like this first century. We're going to see the fullness of this 21st century. But he says, when you see these signs, false Christ, wars, commotions, it's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just saying the end is going to come. By the way, wars have always been the norm. Very short period of history. I think it was called the Pax Romana. Pax is Latin for peace. It was a very short period where there were no wars, or at least recorded wars. But most of human history is filled with the wars of men. Commotions, interesting word. It actually speaks of an unrest, a confusion, a violence, and not just locally, at least in this context, but universally. We'll talk more about that reality. Great earthquakes, he says, and famines. Well, this is another place where the skeptics get involved, and they're saying, earthquakes? Come on. There have always been earthquakes. Famines? Hey, those have always been happening too. Wars? Rumors of wars? Oh, I missed and skipped. Nations and kingdoms colliding. You know, last century, first World War, Second World War, beginning of World War III, this whole terrorism worldwide. And if you're not aware, it's not just people in the Middle East who don't like us or don't like Israel. No, there's terrorism problems in the Philippines and in South America and in Europe and throughout the world. And that's not going away. This is a war that is going to continue until our Lord comes and puts an end to it. And so he says, these will be the signs, false Christ, wars and commotions, nations and kingdoms colliding, not just nations, but kingdoms. And remember, there's a kingdom of darkness that hates the kingdom of light and is opposed to it, a spiritual battle and a spiritual war behind the physical war. And then he mentions these great earthquakes and the famines and the pestilence. I started to mention it. People will say, oh, earthquakes, there have always been earthquakes. I'd encourage you, you don't have to get a Bible commentary. You don't have to take my word for it. Just go to the sites, the government sites that track earthquakes, and look at the stats on how they are increasing in two ways, frequency and intensity. There are more than ever before. They're greater than ever before. That's not to say that there weren't big earthquakes in the past. But there's more than ever. Jesus, by the way, not here, and that's why I mentioned Matthew 24. He uses two words to describe what all this is supposed to point us to, and those words are birth pangs. And you know, if you've had a baby or you've been at a birth, and man, when those birth pains get closer and closer and greater in intensity, increasing in frequency and intensity, the baby's about to come. He's saying that's what this is going to be like. Yeah, there have always been earthquakes, but there are more now and will be greater yet in the future. As far as famines, millions of people are starving worldwide. And you would think we'd be past that. Now, they starve for a lot of different reasons. In the first century when Jesus said this, his people, the Jews, had an understanding. There was this covenant between God and them. And part of the covenant is he said, listen, if you wander away from me, you get into idolatry, you get into immorality, you start living for yourself, I'll just stop up the heavens. And it's like he wants a relationship, right? He's saying, here's what I'll do. I'll stop the heavens. There won't be any rain. There won't be any rain. There won't be any crops. People will start starving. And then you'll think, oh, yeah, God, I remember now. He told us this was going to happen. Then you'll turn back to God and the rains will come and I'll bless you again. That's his covenant with them. So that's how they would be interpreting this. But that's not something he's told us he's going to do. Doesn't mean he can't or won't, but here's what I observe, and I don't have time for all of the illustrations, but I'll give you a couple. When I was in India, I learned some things about karma. You know, I kind of grew up with the hippies and that whole thing, and we thought karma was cool. That's a, you know, it's like, yeah, you come back and you get another chance, and if you were bad, you come back in a worse state. If you were good, you come back in a better state. Well, that whole mindset, this belief in reincarnation and karma, well, it is in part responsible for the millions who starve in places like India. Why? They won't eat the cows. Now, it's one thing to say, well, we don't want to eat meat because we don't think it's healthy. That's fine. If that's your attitude, you don't have to eat meat. It's no big deal. But here's the thing. They don't eat meat because they think that cow could be, well, not just Bessie the cow, but Aunt Bessie reincarnated as a cow. And it gets worse than that. They don't eat the cows, but they have to feed the cows. They actually worship the cows, so they give grain that they could be eating to the cows. The grain they don't give to the cows is overrun by rats and all the things that rats donate to the pile there. And here's another issue. They think if you were good, you come back maybe as a cow. Cow's kind of, you know, that's a worshiped creature. But if you were bad, remember your aunt or your Uncle Joe, who was such a rat. Well, that could actually be Uncle Joe now because you come back based on what you've done. Now, all this sounds like nonsense to us, and it is. That's because we know the truth. It's not about reincarnation. It's not about karma. But here's the tragedy. People are starving because they're feeding their cow gods the grain that they could be eating themselves and feeding to their children. We actually contribute to this, and I don't mean you and me, but our government, and we do elect our officials, and we have some of the most whacked out officials in the whole world, and I don't mean Chico, I don't really know what's going on locally, but man, the people we send to Congress, what's a matter with us? But here's something that we're doing. We're paying farmers not to grow food while there's mass famine worldwide, and even people hungry in America. Does that make any sense? Well, monetarily, they say, well, you don't want to, if everyone grows, the prices will go down. Like, that's bad? I mean, the reality is they're taking our tax money and they're giving it to farmers and saying, don't grow your crops. And then people are starving. That makes no sense. Now we're turning corn into biofuels. We're using corn to power our cars. Not my car. It won't run on corn. But the new cars, you know, the little teeny cars we're all looking forward to driving, they're going to run on corn and other fuels like that. There's a problem there. I don't think God created corn for fuel. I think he created it for food. And so, you know, I could never be a politician because I couldn't stand being with the rest of the politicians. But I think I have some common sense, and I think that if we could just send people, and this isn't all about that, but if we could send people to Washington that had common sense and somehow they didn't lose it once they got there, they could probably make some better decisions. What Jesus is saying, famines will be a part of the end time scenario. We're never going to get past this. All of the technology and all of the things we're doing, we're not conquering this, because he says these will be the signs that we're getting close to his coming. Pestilences speak to deadly and incurable diseases. Again, don't take my word for it. Center for Disease Control. You go to it, you read the page, you're going to become monkish. And I don't mean monkish like living in, I'm talking about the guy with the wipes, you know. You're going to become like that because you're going to be thinking, man, there's just germs and people and everybody's infected. But the thing is, there are some serious, serious pestilences out there. Well, fearful sights, great signs from heaven. It's as if God is trying to get our attention. And when you read these words, you should think ahead. Revelation 6 through 19, literally, the heavens will be speaking in a way that they have not for generations. But in any case, verse 12, he says, but before all these things, important phrase, because what he's been doing is he's answering the question, what's it going to be like before you establish your kingdom on the earth? Now he wants to talk just to them about their lives. These things may be true for us, some of them, but you'll see clearly it's Jesus talking to his disciples, first century. He says, before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. I'd suggest if you're arrested here in America, you're not headed to the synagogue. The reality is this would be an arrest by the religious leaders of Israel. They took him to the synagogue for trial, and then they would deal with them civilly if they couldn't deal with them religiously. That's kind of common. But he says, you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So the you here is Peter and John and James and Matthew and the others. Paul will join that crew later, calling himself the least and the last. He says he's not worthy to be called a disciple or apostle because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. All of these guys arrested, commanded not to preach in Jesus' name. Paul stoned, beaten, arrested, shipwrecked. But Jesus says, listen, this persecution, this trial, this tribulation, and remember he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's at the hands of men, though, that hate him and hate you because you hate him. And he says so. He says, when this stuff starts to happen, that it will turn out for you as an occasion, verse 13, for testimony. Every time they were tried, they found the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he's saying the same thing, I believe, will be true for us. The context is a little different. But however it happens, when you're put on the spot, when you have the opportunity, you need to be ready to share the reason for the hope that lies within you. Well, he says something that could be puzzling, and I want to make sure it isn't for you. Therefore, settle it in your hearts. He says, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. It almost sounds like he's saying you don't need to really worry about what to share because, well, that is what he's saying. But it's important to know who's saying it and to whom. Jesus is saying it to the disciples he had been discipling personally for 3.5 years. They knew the word well. Man, you read Peter's sermons early in the book of Acts. This guy is putting this verse and that verse and quoting from here and tying it all together and preaching the gospel powerfully. But there's a spiritual dynamic. Two things are taking place. First of all, he promises the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, and this is a promise to us as well, those things he taught them. That's what's happening, you see. He's saying you don't have to pre-plan or figure it out or pre-prepare. What you need to do is just know my word, which they did because he'd been teaching them. And so as you know the word, you don't have to worry, well, what if I get put on the spot? What if they ask a question I can't answer? What if it's, you know, really serious situation? You can just trust him. That's what he's saying. You already are prepared if you know the word. So you don't have to worry about how you'll respond. Here's the amazing thing about trusting the Lord in this scenario, in these situations. He not only knows the right verses and how they fit together and how they connect, how they apply, but he knows the heart of the person who's asking the questions. You can cut through all of that smokescreen and all the things that people throw up and get right to the heart of the matter because he knows their heart. That's something you'll never know. So that's why he's saying you can't prepare for this, not in the sense of figuring out where you're going to pull from or how you're going to apply it, but what you do is you study to show yourself approved because we're commanded to do it. Know the word, be in the word, let the word abide in you, and then just trust him to give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now he tells them again, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he shares something that almost, you know, they're like, what? But not a hair of your head shall be lost. So by your patience, possess your soul. What he's saying is they're going to kill you, but don't worry about it. You'll be fine. And I'm like, when I first read that, you know, as a young Christian, I'm like, how am I going to be fine if they kill me? You know, it doesn't seem to gel. But the reason is to live as Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We're not to fear those who can kill the body, but to fear him who, having dealt with the body, can send your soul to hell. And so he's saying, hey, they're going to put you to death, but you're going to survive. Why? The real you can never die. Just your body, that's all they can kill. Well, he goes on to say, and here he's talking to them, but this is going to have one of those double fulfillments. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains, those in the midst of her depart, and let not those in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. We know he's talking to them, but now he jumps way ahead. All things fulfilled? First century, 70 AD? I don't think so. What he's doing is he's saying, here's what's going to happen, and it's going to happen in your lifetime. And then we're going to see yet another fulfillment, a literal local, a literal future and universal. But then he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he speaks to them about the times right prior to his second coming. He speaks to them about their own lives and the things they would experience. And there's application for us, of course, in both. But there are some things that have to happen before Jesus can come and establish his kingdom upon this earth. Now, I want to make a clear distinction and make sure you're able to make the distinction between Jesus coming for us and Jesus returning with us. The rapture, that's him coming for us. And we're only going to get to heaven one of two ways. We're either going to die and absent from the body, present with the Lord, so there you are. Or are you going to be alive and raptured, and same deal. You end up in the same destination. You're in glory. You're with him. You're worshiping him, casting your crowns at his feet, singing glory, glory, or holy, holy, or worthy, worthy, or all those things, by the way. Well, in any case, some things have to happen before his kingdom can be established on the earth. Not before he comes for us, but before he returns with us. Before that 1,000-year rule and reign, where so many of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others will be literally fulfilled. One of the things that has to happen for that to occur is that Israel had to be back in the land. Now, you might think, well, Israel's in the land, so why is that a big deal? Well, no nation was ever scattered and dispersed for 1,900 years and then brought back. It just never happened in human history until Israel. And in the 20th century, they were regathered to the land. And in 1948, they were reborn as a nation. And in 1967, they retook their capital and established Jerusalem as the capital of their nation. Well, not just Israel and the land, but that's a must, you see. That prayer we're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, cannot be and will not be fulfilled in its entirety until Jesus returns. But he doesn't return until the time of tribulation, and the tribulation leads to his second coming. Well, another issue, and I'm going to give you four or five to chew on. There are a dozen more easily. Israel in the land, that's happened. Antichrist has to be revealed. That hasn't yet happened, but it's an essential, and here's why. Well, Antichrist is going to be in part responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. And halfway through the seven-year period, we know it's 7 years, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called Daniel's 70th week, it's the time of tribulation. Halfway through that seven-year period, the Antichrist, we're told, is going to stand in the temple, showing himself that he's God. He's another one of those, you know, I'm my own God thing. And he's going to demand that he be worshiped as God. The penalty for refusing to worship the Antichrist at that point, by the way, will be death. It will be a capital crime to say no to worshiping him. And it's interesting because you can see that it happened with Nebuchadnezzar. It happened with Caesar. Actually happened with others, but we'll just leave those two for now and say, okay, Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Now, is Antichrist alive and on the planet? I think so. Any clue who he is? No, and I don't care, because I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And you're going to see as clear as I do that Jesus makes, well, he tells us that before these things, we're going to be out of here. We're going to be with him. We're going to be in glory. Well, not only Israel in the land, not only Antichrist revealed, not only the rebuilding of the temple, but that's an absolute essential. And you know we're headed to Israel. Last time we were there, and that was just 2 years ago, we visited the Temple Institute. They have everything they need to reinstitute the temple services and sacrifices except the temple. And so that's going to happen. It's prophesied. It's going to literally come down. We could talk about some of the ways that that could happen, but we'll save it for another time. Well, another issue is we had to be at the point where we could mark and track every human being on the planet. Now, even conservative commentators who believed Israel would be regathered into the land and Antichrist would be real and literal person, when they came to this mark and track every person on the planet, they're like, that can't be literal. But you who are younger, you read this and you're like, well, of course. I mean, only 30 years ago, they were making movies about the mark of the beast, you know, and it was a big thing. The rock stars were putting it on their albums. Albums, they're like, you've seen them, right? Because they're back. They're retro. They're giant CDs that sound all poppy and scratchy, and people say they're better. Well, anyway, I have some. I'm willing to let them go for $100 each if you think they're better. But no, here's the deal. Is that this idea of marking yourself back 30 years ago, they would show like a barcode, because, you know, that was the latest technology. And it's like, oh, you're going to have a barcode on your right hand or your forehead. But we're so far past that now, aren't we? I mean, we know it's all about a chip. Why? Because they can put a chip, and they are putting chips in cars. And I like that. Somebody steals your car, it's got a chip, they can go right and find it right now. People are putting them in their pets. So if your pet wanders off or is stolen and you actually want them back, you can get them back because they can track your pet. Now they're saying we should put them in children because if a child's kidnapped, and it all sounds reasonable and rational unless you're reading Revelation 13 where he says, if you take that mark, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I don't even think we're going to have to worry about it or deal with it, but you want to pass on that word. And just in case, by the way, just in case it's not pre-trib, which I believe the rapture will be, well, then mean what does that mean? It means we'll be here. What's the worst case scenario? We'll be here witnessing and sharing until we're martyred. And, you know, that's not a bad way to go. That's how all these guys went. And I'm not saying I prefer it. I'm not saying I think that's what's coming. But I do know that lots of people have suffered and are suffering for their faith. The difference in experiencing tribulation at the hand of men, though, and the tribulation that is God's wrath poured out, it is huge, and he makes a clear distinction between the two. Not only the ability to mark and track every person on the planet, no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark, but the ability to transmit images in real time over the entire planet at the same time. Now, TV was kind of like a preview. Hey, we could maybe get cameras. Now, you're not going to get cameras and TVs everywhere in the world. But you know what we can do and are already doing? We're seeing them on our Blackberries and our iPods and our cell phones. It's like something can be happening in Jerusalem today, and you can just log onto the news and watch it happening real time. And that's happening everywhere. We saw it with Haiti. Lots of us who couldn't get to our computer or weren't watching TV, we just logged on our phones and saw the devastation and started, you know, sending in donations to try to help those hurting people. But the point is this, the technology had to be there because, well, I'll read it to you before we conclude, that these two witnesses who were murdered and martyred in the streets of Jerusalem and left there to just rot instead of being buried in a satanic Christmas, people sending gifts to one another to celebrate these two's death. Hey, that has to be able to happen because he says the whole world is going to see it at that point. Another major issue, and this is the last I'll have time for today, so we can get through the rest of what Jesus actually has to say here, is we had to get to the point where we had the ability to annihilate ourselves completely. Now, we've been there for a while. When I was younger and Reagan was president, we had something going with the Russians called mutually assured destruction. MAD, that's a great, you know, idea. And here's the idea. And why it actually made some sense, by the way. Russia actually cares about, even their politicians, their own children and their livelihood. And they want to see a better life for their kids and their family. They certainly don't want to see us nuke them. So the idea is we care about our kids too. And we care about one another. So we're not going to nuke them because we know they'll nuke us and then we'll all be gone. We'll be all dead. And so mutually assured destruction. It actually worked for a season. You know why it doesn't work anymore? Because the enemy today embraces death, loves death, straps bombs on their own children and sends them in to blow up innocent people and then rejoices that their child died like that. When you're talking about that kind of insanity, there is no talking to it or reasoning or bargaining. All those attempts are going to fall flat. The nuclear proliferation, the biological weapons, the rising terrorism. Listen, Jesus said, here's his words elsewhere, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But those days will be shortened because of the elect, he says. Those days will be shortened. I don't know if you've been paying attention to Ahmadinejad. I don't know how you could miss him, but just in case, he's this guy in Iran. He's not the most important ruler in Iran, but he is the most visible and outward. He's the spokesman. But here's the deal. He's saying that he's able now, they're able now to enrich uranium to the part where they can, or to the point where they can build a nuclear bomb. Now, he's said for a long time that's his goal. He's going to get nukes, and he's going to nuke Israel, the little Satan, and then he's going to nuke us, the great Satan. He's going to take us all out, and, you know, his maps don't even have Israel on it. He's just trying to make reality what his map shows him. And here's the thing. Our politicians, they're saying, oh, don't worry about him. He's crazy. Like, okay, don't worry about the crazy guy with nukes. I would feel better if he wasn't crazy or if they thought he wasn't crazy. No, if somebody's crazy and they just have an Uzi, I'm worried. But crazy with nukes, I'm really concerned. Now, here's the issue. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I'm not worried about me. I'm not even worried about me. I'm still going to Israel tomorrow or Tuesday. Because what's the worst that can happen? He nukes it while I'm there, and then I wake up in heaven. I mean, I'm not afraid of that. But I am concerned for the millions of people that don't know the Lord, that when those nukes start flying, if they do, oh, they've got a mutually assured destruction going on over between Iran and in Israel. I mean, if either launches on the other's promising to launch against them. And while I don't think Israel has a death wish, I think they might have a Samson complex. And the idea, if you know the story of Samson, he said, oh, I'll go down, but I'm going to take them all with me. And that's sort of the mindset among many of the leaders and rulers there. And so the issue is, guys like Ahmadinejad, listen, when Hitler first rose to power, he told the world exactly what he was going to do. And they said, oh, he's crazy. He won't be able to do that. And then what happened? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Oh, he didn't complete the job. But what was the focus of his hatred? Israel. He wanted to destroy the Jews. You can go back to the story of Haman. That was his thing too. You can go back to Pharaoh. That was what he was trying to do as well. You can see it throughout history. Why? Because God chose those people and blessed them and loves them, and he's preserved and protected them and regathered them, and he's promised to restore them. I love going to Israel because I love sharing the Lord with people that are in there. They believe in the same Father, but they don't know Jesus is the only way to the Father. But anyway, here's the deal. Hitler should have been taken seriously, and Ahmadinejad needs to be taken seriously. He means what he's saying. He doesn't care what happens to him or the people of Iran. Just wants to wipe out the Jews. Well, all of that to say, we're well there. The ability to annihilate ourselves hundreds of times over. And then he says, not only all of these problems on earth, but signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which were coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you want to read this fleshed out, you check out Revelation 6 through 19. It's a vivid description of what he is just barely touching on here. But when he says the earth in distress, he's talking about an anxiety and an anguish that leads to perplexity, the idea that there's no way out of this mess. We have just painted ourselves into a corner. Men's hearts failing them for fear. But listen, it all leads to the answer to our prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You know, first time I heard Raul Reese teach, and some of you've heard him on our radio station, I thought he said Greg Laurie. And actually, you know, because he has this accent, and I thought, wow, there's a Calvary pastor mentioned in the Bible, but it's not. He's not coming with great glory. He's coming with great glory. So just in case you, like me, have been confused about that. When these things begin to happen, he says, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. Now, the key word here is begin. When these things begin to happen, when you see it's out there, but it's coming, it's near, but it's close. Well, here he gives us a parable to explain how this works. And hey, because we live here in the North State and we have all these orchards, this is going to completely compute. He spoke to this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. We see the almond trees and the walnut trees and all the plums and prunes and all those trees blossoming. What do we know? Summer's right around the corner. If you're in Durham, you know the mosquitoes are going to be back soon. You see spring and you say that means summer's coming. And that's the illustration he's using. You see these signs, you know, not summer, but the kingdom, you see. That's what he says. You'll know the kingdom is near. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Some say this generation is a reference to the Jewish people themselves. And while it's certain that the Jews will not pass away before his coming, no, he's preserved and protected them. He's regathered them and he's going to restore them. But this is not a reference to them. It's a reference to the entire generation that is alive when these things begin to happen. He says, you're not going to pass before all of these things take place. So take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. He's saying, hey, don't live as if, you know, this life was going on forever. Make sure that you're secure and living for the things that are eternal and spiritual. He says, don't let this happen, lest that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, I know that sounds like all the people on the planet. Let me suggest to you, it's not. It's talking about a type of person. It's a designation. Those who dwell on the earth. He uses it again and again. I'll give you a couple of illustrations in conclusion here in a moment. He uses it to describe people who are earthbound, whose roots are in the temporal, in the natural, and in contrast to those who are heavenbound, who are, well, our citizenship, we're told, if you're in Christ Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's spiritual now, literal soon, as we stand before Him and join Him in the place He's gone to prepare a place for us. But there's something else here. I mentioned the great difference and distinction between the persecution and the trial and the tribulation that we are assured we will experience, and then the tribulation and the great tribulation that is His wrath, which He assures us, well, we will not experience. And it's actually here in the passage. Watch, therefore, He says, and pray. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. You know, those who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture will say, oh, you guys, you're preaching some escapist doctrine. And I'd be the first to say amen to that. Jesus actually tells us to pray that we'd be counted worthy to escape all these things. How do we escape them? Where will we be? We escape them by standing before the Son of Man. Hey, that can only happen through death or the rapture. And so here's the issue. Why would Jesus tell us to pray it if He was just going to go, no, I was kidding. I didn't mean it. No, He means it. And if He tells me to pray it and He says, I want you to escape these things that are coming because they're my wrath, well, why wouldn't I pray it? Why wouldn't I preach it? Why wouldn't I want everyone to believe it? There's something else. Daytime teaching in the temple. At night, He goes and stays on the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. When He tells us to watch and pray, He's making a distinction. And so here's the contrast between those who dwell on the earth, those who are earthbound, and those whose citizenship is in heaven. I know you're not going to be able to remember all these, but you can jot them or try to make a mental note. Actually, Revelation 3:10, 6:10, and 11:10. Those three you could probably remember. 3:10, 6:10, 11:10. Revelation 3:10 says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What's He saying? You've kept my word. You've kept me. You've trusted me. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test who? Those who dwell on the earth. And He cried with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the martyrs under the altar. And they're crying out. It's Revelation 6:10. How long before you avenge us, those of us who've been martyred, on those who dwell on the earth? You're starting to see it. Revelation 11:10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The two prophets I made mention of earlier, slain in the streets of Jerusalem, this satanic Christmas, people sending gifts to one another, celebrating because the tormentors are dead. But they're not done. And for that, you just need to read Revelation 11. Finally, Revelation 13:6. Take note of the change. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy. This is a reference to the Antichrist. Blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. See, that'll be us. He said, pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. We are in Christ Jesus. If that includes you, your citizenship is in heaven. Your life is eternal and spiritual, and you're not tethered to the things that are temporal and natural and earthly. You're not a part of those designated here as those who dwell on the earth. We're just pioneers. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims on this earth. Well, Watch and pray, he says. Finally, we're not watching for the Antichrist. We're watching for Jesus Christ. There's nothing that need happen before he comes for us. There are many things that need to happen before he returns with us, and we've looked at just a few of them. Our prayer should always be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he will answer that prayer. Lord, thank you for these words of encouragement, for comforting me and us afresh with the knowledge that you haven't appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance. That, Lord, you're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. Even Abraham understood that, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for reminding us today that the signs we see, they do tell us that we're living in the last days. That the buds are on the trees, Lord, and summer certainly is coming soon. And as we look at that illustration, you say, when we see all these things begin to take place, know that your kingdom is coming and coming soon. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to take a step of faith, to pray a prayer of faith, to surrender to him today. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, this is about you making things right with the Lord. You acknowledging that you didn't make you and you're not sustaining you and you can't save you. You're not your own God. He's God. And he made you and he made you for himself, created by him and for him. He's sustaining you and he's sustaining you so that you'll have time to surrender your life. Do it today. You don't know when that day of judgment will come. You don't know. You can't keep your soul alive. So if you've never surrendered your life and you're ready to today, if you're ready to just confess, you're guilty and he's holy, but he paid the penalty for your sin. Jesus suffered and died for you, was buried and rose again. Jesus is going to call us home and then we'll be returning to rule and reign with him. Hey, if you've never given your life, would you do it today? And if you're ready, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. We'll introduce you to the one who made you, who loves you, who laid down his life for you. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. Lord, you know our hearts. We just look for hands. If there are any here, Lord, who truly have been, well, stirred by these words of yours, who are truly contemplating, if all this is true, there's something they need to do. And Lord, you know them. I pray that you'd bring them forward, that they'd ask the questions, that they'd find the answers. And Lord, that you would not allow one here to perish, that the truth of your word, these things would take root in every heart and bring about the fruit you're desiring to produce. In Jesus' name, amen.